Cater, Tom, we want to turn the meeting over to you now.
So hard to get all the paraphernalia in place sometimes. And I depend rather heavily on this watch for reasons that you can probably guess. It's a typical preacher's watch. It stops 5 minutes before the hour is over. And then when anybody questions you after the meeting, it starts ticking again just to make you look like a phony. But there's not a lot you can do about that, except I try to observe it carefully. It's, let's say no more about it. Let's say it's a nice morning. Nice to see you all this morning. I'm working in connection with Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, and king of Judah, that is, talking about him and out of lessons from his life as to how our own lives can be used to strengthen the testimony. That's what I'm trying to discuss. I mentioned earlier that the testimony is threefold. It is, first of all, a company of local people with which you gather. It is, secondly, the witness to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ on every side. And it is, third, the using of your own energies to build other individual believers. The testimony is not just one thing per se, but a multitude of things. So if I'm strengthening the testimony, I'm concerned with strengthening you. I'm concerned with reaching the lost. I'm concerned with building the company of God's people where I worship week by week. And that's what we want to use our lives for, in accordance with the will of God and the work that God has given us to do, to strengthen the testimony that honors his name. I mentioned last night the three episodes in Jehoshaphat's life in which he does not look particularly good. I mentioned first the I don't do that on purpose. It's just like a long tongue. It gets wrapped around the lower bicuspid. And in my particular case, if you're not careful, they all come out at once. So you have to stop. You have to stop and get it right. You have to stop and get it right. It's one thing for a preacher to lose his voice, but to lose his teeth, that's something else I'd like to tell you. So, I mentioned the particular circumstance with Ahab last night. I also referred to the circumstance with Ahaziah and also to the circumstance of Jehoshaphat with King Jehoram, the three wicked kings of the northern territory. And what I tried to emphasize was in all those three cases, Jehoshaphat's problem was not that they were Jews or not that they were northern kings, but that they were godless men and that he should not have aligned himself with godless men. I stressed that out of that circumstance in which he made these three affinity relationships, that we could learn two or three vital things. And the one I stressed last night was the concept of learning to keep the Lord present in one's activities. I will show you all of those things in a couple minutes by way of this magic overhead projector and the beautiful electrical current that feeds it. But before I do that, I'd like to look at 2 Kings 3 for a couple of minutes, where the account of Jehoshaphat working with the King Jehoram is found. 2 Kings 3. And I would simply like to look at the passage like we did last night at 2 Chronicles 18. I'd like you to follow me in it as we just make a couple notes on it. This is actually the third of these accounts in Jehoshaphat's life. This one is drawn out in pretty good detail in 2 Kings 3. There are particular problems in the studies of the books of Kings and Chronicles related to the years of the kings that are too complicated to get into in a Bible conference such as this, so we just kind of bypass those. We will notice in verse 1 that Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 12 years. He did not, we are told, worship Baal like his father did, but he did go back to the primary sins of Jeroboam, the golden calf, the wicked priesthood, and the other mistakes that Jeroboam had made. For years, the kingdom of Moab had been a tributary to the northern kingdom. It had originally been subjected by Ahab's father, and for about 25 years, the Moabites had been a tributary state to the kingdom of Israel, and they had had to pay Israel ransom each year for their freedom. And you read about that in verse 4, and the record of this is corroborated archaeologically on what's known as the Moabite stone. But you read the record of it in verse 4, how Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master, and he gave 100,000 lambs and rams with the wool to the king of Israel every year. That was for his freedom. But when Ahab died, then the king of Moab stopped doing that and rebelled. And so King Jehoram went out of Samaria with his army, and he decided he'd go down and beat the Moabites back into submission. And so as he proceeded, he sent word to Jehoshaphat in verse 7, and he said, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me against him to battle?" And he said, "Well, I'll go up. I'm like you are. My people are like you are." And so Jehoshaphat said, "Which way shall we go?" And the king of the northern kingdom said, "Let's go through the way of Edom." I had a map here last night, which wouldn't help you much today, but you'll quickly see that if they went through the map of Edom, through the country of Edom, they would have to get down through Judah first, around the south of Judah, and then through Edom and up to Moab, so as to attack Moab from the back side, so to speak, rather than to move on it directly. And so in that particular circumstance, they were going to really try to plot an ambushment on the Moabite king. I don't know if you feel like being bothered with details or not, but it looks like this. Now, I do know that no one likes to be bothered with details, but it looks like that. Well, more or less, it looks like that. Now, you can see where Moab is. You may know that already, but you can see where Moab is, and you can see where Judah is. What you can't see is where Edom is, and Edom is way down here because the overhead projector card is down too low. Israel is there, Judah is there, Edom is there, Moab is there. The logical thing was for the king of Israel, the logical thing was that if he wanted to attack Moab, the logical thing was to whip right across the Jordan River and bash him a good one here. But he knew they would be watching for him there. He knew it. It's a big country, you know. It's not like 50 feet on top of Conference Point. But he knew they would be watching for him there. And consequently, he suspected that if they came around and attacked from the rear, that they might be able to overthrow the Moabite king and bring him back into subjection. The only way he could do that was to get the help of Jehoshaphat and Judah, and then they would go down and get the help of the king of Edom, and then they would attack. They would have Moab in a kind of a pincers movement. That at least was their plan and what they hoped to do. And Jehoshaphat said, yes, I can do that with you. We'll go by the way of Moab and we'll attack him. So they started out. They went around the border of the south part of the Dead Sea. They went on a compass of 7 days' journey, and when they got to the place where there should have been water for them, there was no water. They were 7 days in the desert, and there was no water. And 7 days in the desert means 7 days back to get out of the desert, there was no water. And where they had expected to find it, it was not, and it appeared that they would perish there. And so the lament went up in verse 10. The king of Israel said, isn't it too bad that the Lord has brought three people here to be killed by the king of Moab? And Jehoshaphat in verse 11 says, isn't there somebody here we can ask about concerning God's will? Jehoshaphat, as I mentioned last night, with all of his mistakes, still wants to see God present in his program. So he said, isn't there somebody? And one of the king's servants said, well, there's Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He's not far from here. So the three kings in verse 12 went down to see him. And in verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, he said, I wouldn't even talk to you. You ought to go see the prophets of your father and your mother. But he said, because Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, is here, I'll speak to him and hear what has to be said. And so they tell him the particular problem, and a young fellow comes in verse 15 to play the minstrel before Elijah and to quiet his mind. I've always said that prodigally knew the truth, he played the mouth organ. But he played some instrument before Elisha that calmed his spirit, and Elisha, that is, then gave a prediction. He told them what to do. He said, you make the valley full of ditches, and then in fact what happens the next morning, whatever you can put in it, when the sun comes up, the Moabites will think that you've been fighting among yourselves and that those are pools of blood in the ground, and the Moabites will attack you in a wild confusion, and you'll be able to get the better of them, and that is what happened. And the Moabites were soundly defeated in verse 24. It really proves to be an ugly scene as the king sacrificed his son in an act on the wall and made everybody kind of sick by the whole thing. But the Moabites were defeated, and the king of Israel really didn't achieve his end. Jehoshaphat certainly didn't achieve anything for himself, but at least they got back out alive. Now, that's a kind of a running thrust of the passage. You have to put it together with that one in 2 Chronicles 18, and you also have to put it together with the one of them sending the ships to Edom. But they allow us to make a second point with regard to these three bad episodes in the life of Jehoshaphat to talk about the concept of using one's life to strengthen the testimony. And what I've tried to say so far is that in using one's life to strengthen the testimony, you need that strong personal relationship with the Lord. You need, secondly, the reality of keeping the Lord present in your activity. And what you learn from these three episodes with Ahaziah, with Jehoram, and with Ahab, is this rather striking thing, which I've expressed negatively because I don't quite know how to say it otherwise, but not to waste your time in unprofitable exercises. That's the thing I'd like to talk about this morning for a few minutes. Don't waste your time in unprofitable exercises. If you're going to use it to strengthen the testimony, you can't abuse it by spending your strength on unprofitable and unmeaningful campaigns. Now, I will frankly admit that sometimes it's hard to define that, and so I've tried to say that an unprofitable cause is one that does not advance the cause of the gospel.
And now some things more immediately advance the gospel cause, and some things do it more slowly. But a cause that has no relationship or no effect or no advance for the gospel, a cause which is purely in your personal interest, a cause which is purely in the interest of somebody else's selfish claims, like fighting with the king of Moab, those things do not advance the truth and do not advance the purpose of the gospel. Yet they take a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of strength. They sap it out of one. And consequently, one comes time to strengthen the testimony, he may have spent a great deal of his strength in unprofitable causes. It's not easy to illustrate. It's pretty easy to be misunderstood, too. And I've said several times, if you misunderstand me, I am happy to be asked about it just about any time, even in a nasty manner. I'll attempt to deal with many situations. But you know, a couple of years ago, I was at Camp Rhea in the summer. That's another camp. And they have a big tug of war at Camp Rhea. And to make it worthwhile, they have a slime pit about 4 feet across and about 4 feet deep that is filled with the most unbelievable stuff that you can possibly imagine. Sludge and junk and garbage, the like of which it really makes it worthwhile to stay out of. And I've kind of noticed, see, almost everybody gets thrown in anyway, but I've kind of noticed that when you're getting ready for a tug of war, there are lots of things that take away your strength from the cause of winning the tug of war. You don't want somebody filing their nails on your side of the rope. You just don't want it. You want only causes that contribute to the effect of winning the battle, and somehow in a situation like that, you know what they are. Now, in life, there are many causes that call for our activities and many things that are wanted to be done. I can't pronounce on all of them. I wouldn't be wise enough. It wouldn't even be my place to, as far as some are concerned. But I will try to particularize some things against Jehoshaphat's background, but I will pounce on that for myself again and again and again and again. Don't waste strength in unprofitable causes. You only have so much strength and energy anyway. Some seem to have more than others. But if you spend it all fighting with the king of Moab over something that doesn't do you any good, if you spend it all trying to build ships only to make yourself rich, if you spend it all trying to help a king get back something that the Syrians had as much right to as he did, if you spend it all doing those things, you will not have the cause and strength for the things that are necessary for God. Without rambling too far, I've always said that if you stay up all Saturday night, doing whatever you like to do all night, you may very well not be able to contribute much in the meetings on the Lord's Day. I don't always have the answers to all of those things, but I do know that it's possible to follow a profitless cause to the ruin of yourself and not be able to strengthen somebody else when the time and situation comes. Well, that becomes the third thrust in using one's life to strengthen the testimony. Don't waste your strength in unprofitable causes. And if you want to read about it, you read 2 Kings 3, 2 Chronicles 18, read a few other passages too, Old and New Testament as well, and you quickly see where men of God took the energy that ought to have been used in building and strengthening the kingdom and invested it in some cause that didn't mean very much and it didn't help them in the long run. And as I've said about 3 times already, I can't identify each cause in its nature, but I can mention a few about a few things, and I will mention a couple of those immediately. First of all, avoid compromising situations. And by compromising situations, what I mean is situations in which the truth of God is watered down or harmed by the errors of men and circumstances of life. Now, some compromise is necessary in life. It's not a bad word in itself. It's perfectly good. But in a spiritual circumstance, when Jehoshaphat joined with the king of the northern kingdom, what he did was to put Jehovah on a parallel with the wicked gods of the north. He had no testimony for Jehovah in the northern kingdom. He had compromised himself almost totally. He still says, isn't there somebody that we can ask for the mind of God? And when he first says that to Ahab in 2 Chronicles 18, Ahab brings out 400 of his own wicked prophets. That's how clear he is on the issue. And Jehoshaphat has to beg him for one more. I'm not speaking ill of Jehoshaphat. He's a great and a godly man. But as I tried to say last night, all of us who are human make a certain number of mistakes, and we ought to learn to profit from them, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others too. And here you've got a beautiful opportunity to profit from the concept of not wasting time and profitless causes. And the first step is to avoid compromising situations. Now, by compromising situations, I identify them with those three phrases. Those three phrases, a compromising situation, a yoke with unbelief. Yoke means that you are bound together in equal strength with unbelief. I'll qualify that in a minute. A truth where it is governed by error or where it is made subject to error. And testimony where it is silenced by error or by position, all of those constitute compromising situations that are profitless causes for the believer to be involved in. A yoke with unbelief is what we oftentimes talk about when we talk about these marriage things that we discussed last night. As I said last night, there are a lot of things in marriage to be considered, or I think I might have said that, but you don't consider marrying an unbeliever. For a lot of you, it's too late anyway. But you don't consider marrying, you've already married somebody else. You don't consider marrying an unbeliever. And you urge your young people early in life to think about it. You don't wait till they're 22 and have 4,000 dates under their belt to begin teaching that truth. And you begin rather early on that concept. But you know there are other yokes, too. There can be business yokes. I'm not a businessman, obviously, but there can be. That's not working for unbelievers. I often have to work for people who don't know the truth and the nature of what I'm doing in life. But to be yoked is to be bound in a joint with somebody where you're each pulling a common cause. It's as though someone who is head of the local watchtower society said to you, I've got so much capital, you've got so much capital, why don't we open up a store and sell health foods together? That would be a good project, say. Well, now, I don't know how you feel about those things, but I'll just tell you in a nutshell, to be yoked to those that deny the truth is always a compromising position. It invariably silences your testimony or makes it so difficult that you're constantly fighting with the people that are next to you to establish it. Now, I have seen that illustrated dozens of times in my rather short lifetime. I'm not in business. I would have failed a long time ago, but I've seen it dozens of times. When we say the truth is ruled by error, we mean to put yourself in a place where the truth that you know to be right cannot be expressed because error rules in that particular circumstance. It's like deciding to rob banks to raise money for the gospel testimony. There's not much opportunity, that's a silly illustration, but there's not much opportunity to get out the tracks to the guard at the bank while you're holding a gun on him, see? It's a complicated circumstance. But what we very often run into is places where our testimony is silenced, either by the position we are in or by errors that we hold in that position. I've seen a lot of strange things in that circumstances. I had a friend who was the maitre d' at a big country club establishment some years ago. 80% of his time was spent taking drinks to people and receiving orders and encouraging more. 80% of his time was spent doing that. Mind you, you've got to work at something, but 80% of his time was spent doing that. And the other 20% of his time was spent feeling miserable because he didn't know how to tell them about the faith that he believed in his heart. His position was frightfully compromised. The day came when he resigned his job, and he resigned it with a great blast, and I'm not sure that the immediate results were good, but his own conscience was better somewhat later. But that's a remarkable sort of circumstance, being placed in a place where the testimony is silenced by error of position, and that's exactly where Jehoshaphat was with Ahab. How can you look up at Ahab and say, well, I believe in the true God? I suppose you could say it. But if it goes against it, then one has brought oneself into a compromising situation that takes away the strength that ought to go to helping the body. So as I said earlier, maybe, I hate to say things negatively. It's much better if you can say them positively and directly. But the thrust of it is to avoid compromising situations. Don't go to war with the wicked against other wicked in the sense of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Don't find yourself bound to unbelievers in the pursuit of something which only advances unbelief. Now, in Philadelphia, we had a humorous thing happen a few years ago. It's humorous today. At the time, it wasn't so funny. But one of the councilmen in the city, nonchalantly, I suppose, I guess it was 1956, and one of the councilmen nonchalantly said that they could greatly help the tax burden if they would license prostitution in the city. He said that would be a great help to the tax burden, and he may have said it nonchalantly, but he said it, the newspapers picked it up, and it was big press for a couple days. And one of the leading liberal preachers in the city, a man as liberal as anybody in the world, I suppose, immediately denounced it as a terrible thing. And one of my friends said to me, he said, well, I suppose since the liberals have denounced it as a terrible thing, he said, since we don't want to be like them, he said, I suppose we'll have to champion it, he said. No, I can denounce error with liberals or priests or anybody else. Anybody that wants to stand against error, I can certainly stand against them with it, but I cannot join in their error to do it. I hope you can see what I'm trying to say there. I tried to say kind of happily that if I had a friend who was in a bar and needed help, I would be glad to go in and try to help him. But I could not stand with him and drink and hope to help him. Otherwise, with the blood of the tailors, we'd both need help. You avoid the compromising situations, and immediately there's a great opportunity to not waste your strength on unprofitable causes. And the case of Jehoshaphat is a classic one. What he could have gained from any one of these three, we will never know. But I'll tell you what he lost. In the case of with Ahab, he lost his son, and he lost the godly character of his own life when it was over. And in the case of the others, he lost goods, circumstances, the men of his army, and a great many other things as well, too. Nothing was to be gained. But because of the weaknesses of the flesh that we all get involved with, he bound himself to an unprofitable cause and lost that much opportunity for strengthening God's people. Avoid compromising situations. Avoid anything that tends to make you have a light view of sin. Avoid anything that tends to make you think that right is wrong and wrong is right and vice versa. It's the concept of the New Testament of fleeing every appearance of every form of evil. It's not a holier-than-thou concept. It's a concept of saying, I'm saved, and I'd like not to have that modeled or hurt by any sort of allegiance that's unprofitable to the truth that saves men's souls. Avoid compromising situations. Now, I want to make a second thrust out of the account in 2 Kings 3 and 2 Chronicles 18. Learn to help those that are doing the work of the Lord. Avoid uncompromising situations and learn to help those that are doing the work of the Lord. Hanani the seer really rebukes Jehoshaphat strongly in chapter 19. He says to him in verse 2, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? And the answer is obviously no. The converse of that must be also true. Jehoshaphat, through most of his ministry, concentrated, and you can read it in the rest of chapter 19, concentrated on helping those that were the Lord's people. And when he did that, he was at his best. When he was saying to the judges, deal courageously and the Lord will be with you. When he was saying to the priests, remember you serve God, not man. When he was reaching out his hand to help those who were God's people, he was at his best and he did his best. And I look at that and say, what is he telling me? Well, he's saying, don't waste your strength in unprofitable causes, but learn to help those that do the work of the Lord. Now, I suppose there are lots of people doing the work of the Lord more than I can help. Now, the work of the Lord in the concept that our brother mentioned it yesterday, incidentally. But I think there are a lot more doing the work of the Lord than I can individually help. But where I know persons and where persons and causes are brought to my attention, my activity should not be on building worldly empires, but on helping those that do the Lord's work. Now, I've often thought of Jason in the book of Acts, when they came to Thessalonica, how he opened his house to the disciples, even though the city was ready to throw him in jail and do any other damage to him that they possibly could. And I thought of those men in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul says they jeopardized their necks for our sake. They were willing to lay down their lives that we might have some advancement. Oh, to help those that help the work of the Lord. In my limited days, I discovered that sometimes I only want to help those that do the work of the Lord if they're doing it exactly like I do it. That's almost wicked. Forgive me if I say that again. The Lord has many different workers, and the particular gifts are witnessed in many different ways. And every now and then I'll run into somebody that says, well, I don't want to help so-and-so. He complains too much about this, that, or something else. What they are really saying is, I only want to help those who do things exactly as I do them. And that is not good. A worker stands or falls to his own master, not to other workers. Now, it has to be important, I think, to see that it's the Lord's work that's being done, and that the king's people are being built up. But the job for the king and for the witnessing believer is to help those that do the work of the Lord. Not to waste his energy on profitless causes, but to help those that do the work of the Lord. As I will say in a few moments, there's also sometimes when you're not really sure whether you're helping or whether the cause is without profit. But don't imagine that any particular job for God can only be done in the way that you can do it. I was at a banquet of a mission from Philadelphia not long ago. It's kind of a happy work, but it's a different sort of work, too. And some time ago, a man said to me, he said, "I'll never support them," he said, "as long as they have a paid superintendent." See, he didn't want to help the work of the Lord if they fed the superintendent. When you saw what they paid the superintendent, that's barely what they did. But he said, "I won't support them as long as they have a paid superintendent." Another chap, ironically, said, he said, "I won't support them as long as they pay the superintendent so little." Can you see the irony of that? Both of those, I'll say it in Christian kindness, both of those rascals were looking out and saying, "I'm only helping the work of God when people let me direct it." And that becomes almost a wicked way to look at things. Wicked may be too strong a term, but it certainly is not wise. Now, because the number of workers are diverse and the work is diverse, nobody can help everything. But the emphasis for the king is, don't put your stress and help with the ungodly, but give of yourself and your energy to helping the work of the Lord and to helping those that labor in the work of the Lord. And that help in our dispensation takes on many forms. It may take on encouragement, it may take on support, it may take on assistance, it may take on many forms. But the important thing is to see that your strength is not wasted on unprofitable causes, but given to helping the work of the Lord. In this particular case, sometimes you have to sort out where you're going to put your energies. I understand that, because you can't help every. There are too many things to be totally involved, except by prayer, and you can do a lot by prayer, to be sure. But somewhere along the line, you have to discriminate what you're going to help. But the emphasis is to see where God's work is being done and have your shoulder to that wheel and to that activity. I've long thought of Jonathan. Jonathan knew that he was not to be the next king of Israel. He knew it. He knew that the next king of Israel was to be David, and he knew that in preferring David, he was giving up everything which, humanly speaking, he had a right to. And yet we read of Jonathan how when David hid in the woods, he came out to him, and he strengthened his hand in the Lord. And I've always looked at Jonathan and said, there's what a man of God ought to be doing. He ought to be not wasting his time on profitless causes, sitting around the castle trying to say to his father, "Well, I hope you feel better today, Dad," but strengthening the hand and the support of those that's involved in the Lord's work and testimony. Now, that may be a little nebulous, folks. I often feel those things are, and so, as I've said before, I'd be happy to discuss them just about any time. But it's awfully important to me, for my life, to avoid compromising situations. Say they really haunt you in the academic life where I work. I don't know if it's true if you're teaching fifth grade math or not, but they really haunt you. There's hardly a month goes by that somebody doesn't want you to be part of some society or part of some big thing. And it's easy to look at them and say, well, if I were part of it, maybe I could witness to somebody about the gospel. You know, I already know far more people to witness about the gospel than I get around to witnessing to. And if I have to sign papers and take part in academic things that make my faith no different than anybody else's faith, then I have lost whatever testimony I might have had to give. Years ago, I was thinking of a slightly different line of life. I was talking to a man who was rather liberal in his theology. If you don't know what that means, it means he didn't believe much, but he was still a theologian. And I was telling him about the difficulties I had with his position. And he said, "Listen," he said, "you can believe anything you want in my position." He said, "All you do is sign a statement that you'll be an agreeable person in the church." Then he said, "Believe whatever you want. But you can't be an agreeable person in a church where apostates rule. You can't do it. The very nature of truth will make you disagreeable almost before you know it. And if you're not, then after a while you lose whatever spiritual manhood one might have had or been connected with." So I stress these two things. Avoid compromising situations. Learn to help those that are doing the work of the Lord. And finally, be sure that your cause agrees with your character. And there, Jehoshaphat, as I've said several times, he's a great man. We do not condemn him, but there's where he made a mistake. And I may make mistakes, and someone may have to point them out to me. But he made a giant mistake in not allowing the cause to agree with his character. For his character, we're told in 2 Chronicles 17, was one of not following other gods, but seeking after the ways of his father David, the first ways. His character were instructing the people in the Word of God. His character was in prayer and sacrifice and worship. That's what his character was, but his cause was one of the godless kings of the Northern Empire and their territorial expansionist claim. I usually try to summarize it for me in this manner. You'll have to forgive me that sometimes the summaries of preachers see, people don't see so quick, but I try to summarize it for me in this manner. And just looking at it crudely, see, those are the things that I am and you are. That isn't everything, but that's a good start. They are the things that I am and you are by the blood and by the grace of Christ. As we read in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. We are that. Why, the writer says, some of you were the worst kind of sinners that ever lived, but now you are these things. And then just taking three thoughts out of 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, he says there, you are living stones, a holy priesthood, a peculiar, a unique people, a special people for God. That, he said, is what you are. And, of course, that's what Jehoshaphat was. Now, the dispensations may differ, but the role of the godly man hardly differs a lick. That, in essence, is what he was. He was God's man, specifically set aside for God's purpose, but a particular job to do for his God. And so what I'm saying here is, be sure that your cause agrees with your character. That's what you are. Now, in what you do, don't appear like you were not that. Don't appear like you were not that. I had a kind of a childish illustration when I was in the Army that I've told dozens of times, and sometimes people get tired of your preaching, they get tired of your stories, too. But I came back to my barracks at San Luis Obispo one night. That's out in California. That's a terrible place to do military duty, but that's where I was. Came back to my barracks in San Luis Obispo one night, and my buddies were gambling, many of my friends. There in the shower room were $2,000-$3,000 on the floor, changing hands like crazy. The boys were rattling those bones, bouncing them off the wall, speaking to them in tones of endearment. Money was passing. When I just got there as a critical moment, as a fellow made a fateful roll, and $2,400 went to somebody else, and he sat there tearing his hair. Well, I'd just like to tell you that I never wanted to lose anything, so I would never have been any kind of a gambler at all. But it was kind of fascinating to watch, and I stood there and watched them, and watched them, and watched them. Fascinating to watch. Actually leaned over to see what numbers were coming up. Now, I'm smart enough to know what the numbers are. I learned that playing Monopoly years ago. But I leaned over to see what numbers were coming up. And it was really was fascinating to watch. After I watched for a while, I concluded that nobody was really going to win, and probably the MPs had come and get it all before the night was over. And so I went to bed. As I came in the next night, it was Sunday night, came back from church, came in happy after great meetings up at Atascadero, happy. Came in, the fellow said, glad to see you, Taylor, he said. He said, we're going to get a game together down in the washroom. You want to come and join us? I come and join us. I just come back from church. Well, I can't remember the exact words, but I told him in a righteous tone that I was not a gambling type. And you know what he said to me? He said, weren't you in that big game last night? Now, it's easy to be legalistic, so if you like to watch... He said, weren't you in that big game last night? And I said, no, I wasn't in that big game. He said, you sure looked like you were in that... I don't remember the exact words, but that's the way it went. I thought, you can be a righteous son of God, but if you're hunkered over watching the dice, who knows whether you're rolling or not? Suddenly, just for a moment, you may be that, but you don't look like that. If you're caught stealing your neighbor's wallet, you may not look like that either. But those are open and shut cases. In the case of Jehoshaphat, what the prophet pleaded for was that he, a godly man, would not become involved in things that made him look like he wasn't a godly person. And that's what I'm trying to say this morning. Don't waste your strength on unprofitable causes. By unprofitable causes, we mean those things that don't really advance the truth or don't even pretend to advance the truth. By your strength, we mean the time, the energy, the skill, the gift that God has given you. Don't waste them on unprofitable causes. Avoid compromising situations. Help those that go out and do the work of the Lord. And be sure that your cause agrees with what your character really is. Be sure that it does. Now, there are some areas in which some questions can't be quickly answered. There are some causes that take just a little bit of your time and a little bit of energy, and may be almost neutral in themselves. I'm sure that's right. The individual has to be careful with his own life. You can't look around and begin to judge others immediately, if ever. You have to be careful with your own life. But you have to say, Lord, now let me not squander my strength in unprofitable causes. Let me be given to the... much better prepared to help to strengthen the testimony. And I've got a lot more energy for it, too. I ran in Cambridge for a little while cross-country. I know you can't believe it today because I can hardly walk up and down the stairs. But I did it at one time. Noble cross-country runner. No, contrary to what other men may say, I don't know what they all say, I found that I always ran better when I didn't come to the finish line, when I didn't come to the starting line as if I had just run a 5-mile race. I always came to the starting line refreshed and ready to run. If you're going to finish 10th, you might as well do it gloriously. I came to the starting line. I didn't stagger up having run 5 miles to get there. And some Christians waste their energy on unprofitable causes and for the work of God have no strength left. Think about Jehoshaphat. God let him recover his strength because his heart was after God. And that's where ours should be, too, to strengthen the people of God. Don't waste your strength on unprofitable causes. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the grace and blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus. And we ask you to help us today, in our circumstances of life, to understand some of these things better. Surely we don't always say them well, but we pray you help us to number our days, supply our hearts unto wisdom, and to give our energy to that which strengthens the testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Bless us then, and we pray this morning in his dear name. Amen.